If you want to, you can go ahead and open up your Bibles to Job chapter 2. We're going to look at Job chapters 2 through 5 tonight, knock out four chapters. And as you're turning there, I just wanted to share a little bit from my life, because I'm my favorite topic, of course. And the thing is, don't laugh at me. You guys are all your favorite topics. I wish I was all your favorite topics, but it doesn't work out that way. But I love to read novels. I think that would be considered my pastime or my favorite hobby, is to read novels. And my favorite type of novel, after reading lots of kinds, is the suspense thriller. And I love it because they're very suspenseful and at the same time thrilling. And so you might have been able to figure that out, but that's how I feel about them. And usually, though there's different stories, there's typical people in there. There's usually FBI agents or the heroes or CIA agents. And on the other side, it's, of course, usually terrorists in our day and age or some other type of evildoer. But the thing about suspense thrillers is it all hinges on information. Information is key. You see, the more information the good guys gather on the bad guys' plan, well, then they can stop them from doing their evil deeds. And so you think about, what does it mean to be an FBI agent? It's Federal Bureau of Investigations. You're investigating, you're gathering evidence. Or the CIA means a Central Intelligence Agency. You're gathering intelligence, you're gathering information. So it all boils down to getting information and then applying the information once you have it. Again, the information that the FBI agents and CIA guys gather would be no good if they said, oh, that's really neat. The terrorists are planning this for tomorrow. Man, what's for dinner? You know, they just kind of went on their own way. You have to use that information. You have to apply it. Now, if my suspense thrillers that I check out from the library or I buy for a very cheap price at Mardell, as I'm reading them, if they become too intense for me, it's never happened yet, but say they do, they become too intense for me, what I can do is I can close the book, set it down, and you know, watch The Wiggles or something that's a little more upbeat to kind of get my mind off of it. But as we jump back into the book of Job tonight, we realize that the main character, who, by the way, is Job, finds himself right in the middle of his own suspense thriller. And the thing about Job is, he can't shut the book because it's all real. It's all real. His life is no novel. It's a true story, and he's right in the middle of it. I mean, put us back in Job's sandals. Think about it in real time. This is what's going on in his life right now. And Job's suspense thriller, as it continues to unfold, the situation becomes darker and darker and darker. And like all good suspense thrillers, it's going to get darker and darker and darker until finally the light appears. But for Job, unfortunately, that's not going to come for another 30-something chapters. It's going to be a while. So what we're going to look at in these four chapters, I just want to kind of give you an overview to know where we're going. In chapter 2, Satan is going to attack Job with round 2. In chapter 1, we had Satan's round 1, which Job was victorious. Now Satan comes back with round 2. In chapter 3, Job is going to express his heart. He's going to wish that his suspense thriller, his book, was never written. He's going to wish he had never been born. And then chapter 4 and 5, it gets really bad for Job, because on top of everything else, his quote-unquote friends show up. And we'll see the first of the intelligence agents. You see, Job's friends think that they're FBI, CIA. They think they have all the information to solve Job's problems. And a guy by the name of Eliphaz is going to show up and share with Job and give him nothing but grief. And so it's some rough stuff. You knew that if you come on Wednesday night through the book of Job, it was going to be tough. But there's going to be good things, because we live by every word of God. And so let's see what we can gather out of here. Job chapter 2, I've entitled this chapter Round 2. Verse 1, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. So this sounds very familiar. If you were tracking with us during chapter 1, you knew that the angels would show up before the Lord to report to him, not because the Lord didn't know, but because the Lord, I guess, wants the angels to be responsible. And Satan comes along. And now he comes along again. He's just kind of hanging out. Perhaps he's remembering his glory days, when we believe he was the worship leader of heaven. And now he's just kind of hanging out once again. Verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, hey, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. So he's doing the same old thing. And we've seen in 1 Peter that, you know, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So he's doing the same old thing. Verse 3, and then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Now, I forgot to bring this out last week, but the word considered is a military term. And it means to study an opponent. It means to find a weakness, to find an area where you might attack them. So have you considered, have you studied my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So the Lord repeats himself. Same thing we read in chapter 1. He speaks of how he was, that Job was his man, his guy. And notice, and still, the Lord adds a little something extra. And still he holds fast to his integrity. Although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause, he holds fast. I believe that Mercy Me has a song called Hold Fast, just about hanging on. And so Job, in the midst of all this stuff, he's holding fast to his integrity. He's holding fast to his confession. He's holding on to the Lord. He's not leaving the Lord. He's choosing to bless the Lord no matter what happens. He's holding on. And so God is really calling out Satan. He said, you told me that Job just follows me for the goodies. Job just follows me for the blessing. So I let you wreak havoc upon his life, and he's still holding fast to his integrity. See, you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. You're wrong, Satan. You're wrong. And that's so good. Now notice again, I want you to remember, just like we saw in chapter 1, the Lord again is the one to bring up Job. The Lord brought up Job the first time. The Lord brings up Job again. Of course, Satan's lost round one. He's not going to bring it up. He's not going to want to remember that. But what we see here in verse 3 is the Lord is boasting in Job. Can you believe that? Can you believe that God would boast in a person? But that's what he's doing. Have you seen him? Have you seen how he holds fast to his integrity? How you see how he fears me, how he shuns evil, how he's blameless and upright? That's exciting to me because it shows that God can boast in us if we're going to be obedient. We're going to be good servants to him. Now, like with anything, if there's a good side, there's a bad side to it. If the Lord can boast in us, well, then the opposite can also be true. We can also bring dishonor to the Lord. We can be an embarrassment to the Lord. I'll just read for you a verse. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14. Familiar passage. It's when David has been busted with his sin with Bathsheba. Nathan's called him out. You know, he's exposed his sin. And this is what Nathan said to David. By this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. So just as Job gave the Lord opportunity to boast, David's sin gave opportunity for the enemies of God to blaspheme. Just as Job allowed the Lord to basically be proud, and in one sense, because of David's great sin, the Lord was embarrassed. He was blasphemed by his enemies. So there's a principle here. I don't think it's too much to say that every single human being on planet Earth either gives the Lord opportunity to boast or the enemies of the Lord opportunity to blaspheme. That's a lot of responsibility. But I think we have to get away from that idea as Christians that it's kind of like, okay, we're just going with the flow. It's just the whole bumper sticker of, I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven. We talked about that in our men's discipleship on Monday evening and talked about how Malcolm Wilde, the Calvary pastor, says that just gives Christians an excuse to be flaky. That shouldn't be. We should say, hey, is my life something God can be proud of? Or is my life something where the enemies of God blaspheme? Am I giving Satan an opportunity to criticize God? And so the awesome thing about this is we get to decide which one we'll be. We get to decide if we're going to be obedient to the Lord and give the Lord opportunity to boast, or if we're going to be disobedient and give the enemies of God opportunity to blaspheme. Verses 4 and 5 now. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. Now, I don't know how it seems to you, but he seems pretty agitated to me. Satan seems a little angry, a little bit upset. He's not having a good day. And so he's really frustrated. And he's saying, well, you didn't let me go far enough. What I need to do is I need to attack his physical body. Now, Satan is a great student of human nature. He knows. And we can resist a lot of things, but most human beings, they're going to do anything to escape physical suffering. When it comes down to that physical suffering, when it comes down to that torturous something going on with our body, well, then man, there's a big problem there. So the Lord said, Satan says to the Lord, if you just let me touch his body to really take him out there, he's going to curse you to your face. Verse 6, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. Wow. Now this verse here, it's at the same time, I believe, terrifying and yet comforting. Terrifying, why? Well, because the Lord allows Satan to attack Job physically. That's pretty terrifying. To me, it would be terrifying, as I shared last week, if the Lord brought me up to Satan in the first place. And then secondly, he lets all these things happen, and then he says, okay, well, go ahead and, you know, touch his body, but don't kill him. But at the same time, it's comforting. Why? Well, because Satan is on a leash. He can't go beyond what God allows, obviously. God is setting limits, setting parameters about what Satan can do. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, it reminds me of this. And it reminds me of, you know, we often say, well, you know, the enemy is attacking my life. And I, again, I doubt it's often Satan. I doubt we're that big a fish to fry. But, you know, we do know that we fight against powers and principalities. We do know that there's demonic warfare and spiritual warfare. Perhaps not Satan himself, but he has plenty of helpers. But what the Lord says in 1 Corinthians 10, 12 is this, through the Apostle Paul. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So the Lord limits the situations so that you're able to go through it. The Lord is, see Satan is tempting because he wants to knock you down, but God is testing because he wants to build you up. He wants to see you come through. Verse 7, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Ow. Now, we don't know exactly what kind of disease this was, but it's something horrible. From the sole of his foot, from underneath his foot, all the way to the top of his head, these painful boils. And I don't even want to go into it because it's just bad and nasty. Verse 8, and he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Now, these ashes here, they could be the ashes like of mourning, or it could be that he's at the city dump. Some people believe he's there at the city dump because that's where the lepers hang out. That's where the people that were diseased. And so there, perhaps it was a city dump where they would burn their refuse. He's there amongst the ashes. He finds a broken pot, and he begins to scrape the boils. He begins to scrape them off to try to alleviate the pain. Now, I've never had chicken pox, but I hear that if you ever have chicken pox, and it just, the itching is intense. I've never had it. Hopefully, I'm immune. I'll probably get it, like, when I'm older, and it'll just kill me. You know, it'd be so severe being an adult, but hey, you know, it could happen. And so this is what he's doing. He's just scraping himself with this piece of pottery. Yuck. Now, remember all that's happened to Job at this point, as if we needed to be reminded, but he's lost his possessions. He's lost his servants. He's lost his children. Now he's lost his health, but here comes another punch in the gut. Here comes another twist in the suspense thriller of Job's life. Verse 9, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Oh, praise the Lord, sweetheart. Thanks. I appreciate that. Now, some commentators have tried to twist this in some way to kind of make her out not to be so bad. I don't know how you can make this nice. I don't understand. You know, they're saying perhaps that, you know, Job is in such a condition. She's basically saying, hey, why don't you blaspheme God because God will kill you and then you'll be out of your misery. Well, that's not very encouraging because obviously that's a temptation to sin. The thing is, however you want to read this, it can't be good. She's basically saying, why are you still holding fast to your integrity? The very thing that God said to Satan, he's holding fast to his integrity. She's saying, why are you still doing it? Just let it go. Curse God and die. It's not worth it. Wow. I think this shows us the importance of a strong marriage, that it needs to be. And really, when you look at your marriage, do difficulties draw you together or do they, you know, drive you apart? And if you find that you're at the point where you're driving apart, well, then work on those things. Work on those issues. Work on whatever it is that causes those problems, and then you'll begin to draw yourself together. Again, marriage are things that have to be worked on. Job was a man of integrity. I'm not so sure about his wife. Verse 10, but he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Now, foolish in the Bible doesn't mean silly. It doesn't mean like foolish, like, aha, jokey or a clown. Foolish in the Bible really speaks of being unbelieving. He's saying you're speaking as an unbeliever. You're speaking as someone who doesn't even believe in the Lord. Remember in Psalm 14:1, where it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so foolishness really speaks of not believing in the Lord. And so he's saying, you're talking like an unbeliever. I can't believe this. He says, continuing on in verse 10, shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So shall we indeed accept good from God? But shall we not accept adversity? Jeremiah writes in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 38, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Wow. Good and bad, both coming from the Lord. Shall we accept good and not adversity? And these are hard words. And I think that's really one of the main teachings in the book of Job is that this life on this earth, whether you're a believer or not, it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. There's going to be things you don't understand. You don't know why. And so these are hard words, but we must remember that suffering always has a purpose for the believer. Turn with me, if you would, to the near the end of your Bibles, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, right after the book of Hebrews. Again, a little bit hard words from James, but I love James, the half-brother of Jesus. He's not really into sugarcoating anything. He pretty much tells it like it is. James chapter 1, I just want to look at verses 2 through 4. James writes, my brethren, your brothers, my believers, you know, fellow believers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Oh, okay, James, that's interesting. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Whenever these bad things happen, these testings of your faith, these difficulties, count it joy. Count it joy. Notice that's a decision. He's saying count it joy. You're not going to feel like it, but count it joy. Why? Because he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So as you go through these times of testing, you become more patient. You become deeper. You become heavier. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So for the believer, we're to endure these trials, we're to count it all joy. Why? Because we know that we're becoming more patient and that we're becoming perfect and complete. We're becoming mature in the faith. And that's what I've seen, even through the trials of my own life. When I traveled back to Houston, I was talking to Pastor Dan and Pastor Charlie. And I said, you know what? I feel heavier after this time out of here. I feel heavier. You know, things still rock me from time to time, but not the things that used to. You just start getting heavier over time. You become more patient. You realize, okay, this is how life is. And so that's what we have to look to. Do you like the trials? No. But you count it all joy because of what it's doing to you, because of how it's growing you. It's making you more like Christ. And obviously there's no one more patient than Christ to forgive the very people that crucified him. He's the epitome of patience. All right, back to Job chapter 2. Verse 10, the very last section of that verse, Job 2:10, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, that didn't mean he sinned in his heart. Yeah, he was thinking all kinds of bad stuff inside, but he didn't sin with his lips. No, it means that he didn't sin. He didn't sin. He didn't count it, you know, God to be evil or to God to have done wrong. And by this not sinning with his lips, by not sinning in all that he had been through, again, he proved Satan wrong. So Job won round one, and now he has won round two. But now things are going to begin to turn. Verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. Okay, that's cool. That's good stuff, right? All right, these guys are coming together, and they've lived far apart, it's believed, and yet they've kind of, you know, gotten word about what's going on with Job, and they've gotten together and said, we need to go help Job out. Job's our buddy. Job's our friend. And so that's good. That's good stuff. They wanted to mourn with him. They wanted to comfort him. And we need friends to cry with us and to put their arms around us. It's very important. It's very important to do that, to be a friend. And verse 12 and 13, we see they started off very well. And when they raised their eyes from afar, they did not recognize him, but lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore their robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Now you can imagine the scene. Job, remember, a godly man. He's been serving the Lord. He's been offering sacrifices for his kids. And then a short period of time, he lost everything. He's been stricken physically. His wife has basically told him, curse God and die. He's out in the dump. He's scraping himself with a broken piece of pottery. And his friends see him, and they can't even recognize him. It's like he's aged. He's just so different. And so they begin to weep as they draw close. They begin to throw, you know, dust on their head, and they tore their robes. And they're just showing the sign of mourning. And it says that for 7 days and seven nights, they just hung out with him. Didn't say anything to him. What this is it was common, you'll see this a few times throughout the Bible, is to weep for a dead person or mourn for a dead person for a week. Sometimes there's longer periods, like for Moses or Aaron or someone who's, you know, quote-unquote a biggie. But normally, there was, you know, a week. And so they're doing this. I believe they're grieving for his children here. And it says that no one spoke a word to him. Oh, that the book of Job would end right there and just skip to the end if they wouldn't open their mouths. For they saw that his grief was very great. His grief, it really speaks of physical anguish. He's just so in pain from all these boils on top of his emotional distress. So this not speaking a word with him, this grieving with him, so far so good. It says for us in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This is very important for us. Because again, a practical thing as Christians, it's often easy for us to weep with those who weep. Put an arm around him and cry. Sometimes it's a little harder for us to rejoice with those who rejoice. Man, I just got a killer job and a brand new car. Oh, praise the Lord. Awesome. You know, there needs to be both. They're rejoicing and that weeping. So they're weeping with him, and that's good. But this weeping and not saying anything is oftentimes very good. If you come in with someone who's weeping, someone who's sorrowful, and you break out your Bible, and let me tell you about Romans 8:28. And right in the midst of it, you know, sometimes that's not what a person needs. They just need to process. They need to be allowed to grieve. And to hurt. We have to be careful. I remember hearing about Pastor Romaine, who was Pastor Chuck's right-hand man. And if you've ever heard or read anything by Pastor Romaine, he's no-nonsense, Marine individual. And what happened is over time, he became frustrated with counseling people because he just always felt like he had the answers, but it wasn't working. And so he came to Pastor Chuck and asked him about it, and Pastor Chuck just laughed at him. He said, oh, you have pat answers for pat problems, don't you? What Romaine didn't realize is that things in life aren't just so simple. It's not so cut and dry. You can't just treat people in such a way with no compassion, with no love, just saying, hey, here's the verse and just do it. It's not going to work. And so I just want to read a verse to you that kind of speaks about this. That I believe these guys didn't have it yet. But if they had had this verse, Proverbs 25:20. It says, like one who takes away a garment in cold weather, and like vinegar on soda, I don't know exactly how that works, but perhaps it's a bad thing. Like vinegar on soda is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. When someone's grieving, when someone's mourning, you don't need to come in here and like, buck up, it's gonna be good. Start singing them a little song from Annie and all that. That's not what's needed. You just need to come and to grieve with them. So keep those words in mind as we move on through this book so you can see what they did wrong. All right, Job chapter 3, I've entitled this chapter, The Worst Story Ever Written. The worst story ever written. It's been said about this, about the gospel, that it's the greatest story ever told. But Job, in this, looking at Job's life as a suspense thriller, he believes his own life is the worst story ever written. He wishes he hadn't been born at all. So, but before we get to Job's words, I want you to realize that this is not something uncommon to servants of God, the way Job feels. Turn with me, if you would, right in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 20. Now, Jeremiah was another guy who went through some obviously very difficult times. Jeremiah, you're going to have a ministry. No one's going to listen to you. They're going to persecute you, and they're still going to go into captivity. Hey, you want to sign up? Well, not really, Lord. I'm just a youth. Jeremiah, I'm sorry, buddy, but this is your job. Jeremiah had a tough life, and Jeremiah, I want to kind of set the scene for what we're going to see with Job by seeing that Jeremiah went through similar circumstances. Jeremiah chapter 20. Starting in verse 14. Cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, a male child has been born to you, making him very glad. And let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon, because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave, that her womb always enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame? And the reason I bring this out to you to set the scene for Job is to realize that as a servant of God, you're going to feel like this at times. You're going to say, like, this, nothing's going right. I don't even know why I'm here. But it's not that unusual. It's part of living and serving the living God in a fallen world. It's how it's going to be. Turn back to Job chapter 3 now. And let's get into what Job has to say. Verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Job spoke and said, "May the day perish on which I was born. The night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those curse it who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. May the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light but have none, and not see the dawning of the day, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes." In very picturesque and very emotional language, Job is basically saying, that day on which I was born, my birthday, I wish it could be removed from the annals of time. I wish it could be just gone. That date just would have never happened. That somehow a black hole would swallow up that date so that I wouldn't be here. And so he moves on now in verse 11. Instead of just having never been conceived, well then, why did I have to live past birth? Starting in verse 11. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Why the breast that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who had filled their houses with silver. Why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. So he's saying, why can't I have just died? I wouldn't have had to go through this stuff. I wouldn't have had to be a part of this. And to me, as I look at this, it just smacks of reality. This is real. It's just real emotion, real pain. Job was not some superhero who lost everything, lost his children, and said, all right, cool, blessed be the name of the Lord. No, there was deep anguish in there in how he said it. It was a choice to follow the Lord even through all this mess, through all that was swirling through him. Verse 20, why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave? Why is light hidden? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? Kind of speaks of the assisted suicide in there a little bit. A little bit of, you know, why do I keep on living? But notice, though Job had all these emotions, though Job had all these feelings, though Job was just twisted up inside, he never takes his own life. He realizes that it's still in the Lord's hands. He realizes, why does God allow me to go through this? But he is not willing to take that next step and take his own life. Now, something I just want to bring out there at the end of verse 23 is he says, whom God has hedged in. It's interesting. He thinks that God has hedged him in. And does that remind you of in chapter 1? You see, the devil, Satan, said, hey, you've put a hedge around Job. You've hedged him in. But now that Job sees it, Job sees where Satan saw this hedge as a protection. Job sees this hedge as constricting. And so it's an interesting perspective for, you know, Satan. He tells a lot of truth, but it's how he mixes the lie in there that messes us up. It was true. God was protecting Job with that hedge, but Job didn't see that hedge as protection. He saw it as constricting now. He saw it as God is just letting this thing happen to me. He's closing me in. It's interesting. The application of this is many people believe God wants to hedge them in with all his rules and regulations and commandments. And ugh, God just wants to take away all my fun. But in reality, God hedges us in with these rules and regulations as boundaries for our protection, as to protect us. There in Corpus, when you're going over to the aquarium or you're going over the harbor, the ship channel, there's the harbor bridge. And I remember the first time I drove over it, you know, as a youngster with my license, and you get to like the far inmost lane, so you won't be near the edge, and you're just driving like that. And over a while, you know, you're okay with it. But never once have I looked at those guardrails and said, ah, they're hedging me in. Those guardrails on this bridge, as I'm hundreds of feet over the water, I can't believe that. That's not right. I need freedom. Now I realized, hey, I'm going to drive as carefully as I can, but if I blow out a tire or something, I'm depending on those guardrails to keep me from falling into the water. I saw those boundaries as a protection, and so that's how we have to see the commandments of God. They're boundaries, they're guardrails, so we won't fall off. So at this point, Job is seeing God as hedging him in, but just constricting him instead of seeing, man, God's has boundaries for me. God's protecting me. He doesn't realize that the Lord is immortalizing Job, that Job is going to become one of the most famous men in the history of the world, that he's going to be a figure of faith for all time. But he doesn't realize that right now. Verse 24, and my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. For the thing that I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. So he's complaining about just everything that's going on. But I want to point out something here in verse 25. Because if you ever see these guys on TV that have the fancy suits and they got the gold watches and everything, the faith and prosperity, God wants you to be healthy, God wants you to be rich, all those guys, they hate Job. Job's not one of their heroes. He's one of the heroes of the scriptures, but he's not one of the heroes to them. And they see verse 25 as a negative confession. They think, and their teaching is that Job brought all this on himself. Oh, Job greatly feared this thing, and he made it happen. He confessed a negative confession. That's why everything bad happened to him. I wonder if these people can read. Have they not ever read chapter 1 and chapter 2 to see why all these things came upon him? All these things came upon him because basically God and Satan were thrown down. They were having a duel, and Job was the centerpiece. And so they were having a cosmic chess match, and Job found himself right in the middle. So it wasn't any negative confession. This is just speaking generally like what we have. We know that there's things in our life that if it were to happen, that would have been the thing that we feared the most. Some tragedy in our life. And that's what happened to Job. And he's merely just speaking of that, saying, the worst that I can imagine in my life has happened to me. All right. Now, most of the remaining portion of Job is going to involve Job's friends basically rebuking Job and then Job responding to them. His friends are going to come onto the scene as FBI and CIA agents. I'm sure they probably had the blue windbreakers, you know, with the yellow letters on the back. They were coming. They had all the answers to relieve Job of the suspense thriller of his life, to answer all the problems. However, they had no knowledge of Job's chapter 1 and 2. They had no knowledge of what was really happening behind the scenes, and therefore they were unqualified to solve Job's problems. Application for us. We need to be careful if we think we have all the right answers to other people's problems. We may not have all the information. Obviously, we can work within the scriptural guidelines we have, but we have to be careful of just knowing exactly what's going on in a person's life. Unfortunately, all of Job's friends think that Job has some hidden sin that's caused all of this. If you want to understand the next 30 chapters of Job, basically, it's that his friends think that there's some hidden sin that has caused all of this to happen. And Job is telling them, no, you're wrong. So we know that's not the case. It wasn't Job's fault that all this happened. All right, Job chapter 4, Eliphaz, take one. Verse 1, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? You and I have probably done this before. Someone's talking, someone's speaking, and we're not thinking at all about what they're saying. We're getting our response ready. And I'm very guilty of this. Not listening to what a person has to say, but instead getting ready to how I can contradict them or come back at them. And so I have a feeling that all during chapter 3 is everything is Job's pouring out his heart, just frustration. Eliphaz is thinking of all these arguments. He's thinking of all the things he's going to say. So he says, hey, I just got to say something. I can't hold myself back. Well, interestingly enough, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19 says this, and the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. We don't have to just speak all the time. I know that I may seem hypocritical doing this teaching and talking about not speaking all the time, but you guys are doing a great job. And so there's this thing where we don't have to always say something. There's times where we don't. As we've been studying the accounts before Jesus' crucifixion, many times before his accusers, as his sheep was silent, so was he. He just didn't say anything. So Eliphaz didn't have to say something, and I wish he wouldn't have. Verse 3, surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. Well, that's good. That's a good encouragement, right? He's reminding Job that Job has a reputation as an encourager. Job's been a sort of Barnabas, a son of encouragement. He's been encouraging people along the way. People that have been falling down or hurting, Job's been picking them up. Application. We should desire to be known as encouragers. But to be encouragers, we have to get outside of ourselves. We can't encourage people if we're always consumed with our problems, our difficulties, our issues. We're always internal. We have to get out of our shell to encourage other people. We don't want to be known as that just grumpy introvert. It's all about me. No, we want to be encouragers. And so Job was an encourager, but Eliphaz doesn't stop there. Verse 5, but now it comes upon you and you are weary. It touches you and you are troubled. Is not your reverence, your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Well, first of all, Eliphaz, I don't really think, has any idea what Job is going through. He doesn't have any understanding, so it's really not wise to kind of jump in there like this. But after complimenting Job about being an encourager, immediately he says to him, well, now you're having a problem and you're all crying about it. And isn't it because you're self-righteous? Aren't you the problem, Job? Notice what he says. Is not your reverence your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope? Aren't you just self-righteous, Job? Aren't you just all about you? Don't you think you're so special? That's the idea. And now he really starts in with his theology. Now, we have to give these guys a little bit of a break since, you know, I don't know how much knowledge they have of God at this point. They don't have the scriptures like we do. But look at what he says in verse 7. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? Wow, this is awesome theology, I'll tell you. Amazing. He's basically saying, Job, you have to be sinning because no good person has ever suffered anything. Wow. What about Abel? Abel was innocent. Now, when he says innocent here, he doesn't mean innocent like sinless perfection, but he means a person that's walking with the Lord, a person who's doing right. Well, what about Abel? Abel was innocent, and he was obviously cut off. He was perished. What about the majority of the prophets all throughout the Old Testament? What about John the Baptist? What about Stephen? What about Peter? What about Paul? What about the apostles? What about Jesus Christ? The innocent are cut off every day. The innocent perish every day because Satan is the prince and the power of the air. He's the ruler of the darkness of this age. And so Eliphaz is guilty of oversimplifying. Really, it's a kindergarten type theology. You see, the more that you study the scriptures, really the more complicated it becomes in one sense. There become these areas where you realize, I don't understand. I can't work this out. I can't tell you why this happened. I can't. You see, his theology, Eliphaz's theology, was basically this. If you do good, you only get good. If you do bad, you only get bad. It doesn't happen. But you see, when you don't know much about the Lord, that's maybe how you think about things. It's funny, Brandy was sharing with me that she was doing her homework for CBS, Community Bible Study, and Phoebe came in and said, what are you doing? Well, I'm doing my homework. You have homework? Yeah, I have homework. What's it about? What's about the Bible? You don't know everything about the Bible? Wow, you know, because Phoebe is young and she thinks, okay, my mom's an adult. She probably knows all there is. But you realize the more that you study the scripture, man, God becomes a lot bigger. Situations become a lot bigger. Everything becomes a lot bigger, and I can't put it into this nice, neat little box. And so when you can't figure everything out, what do you have to do to is you turn to the Lord Jesus. And you realize, I can't figure it out, but you can figure it out. All right, verses 8 through 11 now. Even I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed. the roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. So he's basically saying here, you know, those who plow iniquity, those who do the wrong things, that, hey, they're going to reap the same. They're going to reap evil. And, you know, no matter what, they're going to get theirs. Okay, I can agree with that to an extent. Galatians chapter 6, verse 8 says, "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption." But here's the problem I have. The wicked are punished, but not always right away. How long did Hitler rule over Europe before he was finally put away? Years. How many millions of individuals did he put to death before finally he was put in his place? It doesn't happen just bang, bang. Turn with me, if you would, to the Psalms. Just ahead one book. To Psalm 73. Because Asaph, the psalmist here, he struggles with this same idea. Man, how come it is that good people suffer, people who are serving the Lord suffer, yet the wicked, they just seem to always get away with it? Psalm 73. Psalmist writes, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet has almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So here it is. He's a servant of the Lord, but he's beginning to stumble in his walk. He's beginning to slip because he sees evil people doing well. It says, "For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and the waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, 'How does God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are ungodly who are at ease. They increase in riches." Why? We can turn on our television, we can look at the internet, we can see everything, and the same story today. The wicked just prospering, just going on and on. And notice the psalmist in despair, he says, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." Man, I'm seeking to serve the Lord, I'm obeying him, and I just have problems. Yeah, I get chastened all the time. God's beating me up. You know, he's getting me in line. And for what? "If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me." It's just, he's overwhelmed. But here's the turn. You see, this is a turning point. He turns to the Lord in the midst of all this. And it says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end." He got perspective when he went to the temple and realized, oh, this is what I have waiting for me. This is what I have in store. But they don't. Theirs is but for a season, and they're going to be washed away. It says, "Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one wakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Who have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord, that I may declare all your works." He realized their stuff is just for a moment. But me, I have the eternal God with me. My treasures are in the future. And so what was happening with Eliphaz is he saw everything as the here and now. Everything gets worked out right here, right now. But that's not true. Oftentimes, there's a long time between when a wicked person does something and when they're actually punished. All right, back to Job chapter 4. And just to kind of preface this next little part of chapter 4, I want to read something from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23:32, the Lord says, "Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. So be warned about people who always come to you, oh, I had a dream. Because that's what Eliphaz is going to do. Verse 12. Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it. In disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me in trembling, which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice saying, Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth? They are broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever with no regarding. Does not their own excellence go away? They die even without wisdom. Now, Eliphaz is very poetic and all this stuff, and he's got this dream. But basically, let me boil down his dream for you. Job, my vision said you're guilty. My vision said that, you know, that you did something wrong, and that's why all this is happening to you. Man, what an encouragement. All right, Job chapter 5, Eliphaz, take 2, verse 1. Call out now. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? The holy ones speaking of angels. For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. His sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate. There is no deliverer. Because the hungry eat up his harvest, taking it even from the thorns, and a snare snatches their substance. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. Yet a man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. All right. Another poetic way of saying bad things happen to bad people. He's hammering the same point to Job over and over. You must have done something wrong for all this to happen to you. Verse 8. But as for me, now this is where he kind of gets into his whole thing. Job, you've done something wrong. You're out of it. You know, you're sinning. And then he kind of brings in his, well, if I were you. But as for me, I would seek God. And to God, I would commit my cause, you know, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. And he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. Now, again, some things he's saying is very right. God does these things, but he has the wrong pretext, the wrong information. He's saying, you need to repent. If I were you, I would repent, Job. But that's not the problem. He has some good stuff here, but he's suggesting that it was all Job's fault, and it wasn't. And now in verse 11, he is right, you know, that those who mourn are lifted to safety. He sets on high those who are lowly. That's what Jesus said, right? He exalts the humble, but he humbles the exalted. And so he's saying some right things, but again, his whole premise is wrong, that Job is in sin. Verse 12, he frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. They meet with darkness in the daytime. They grope at noontime as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the mighty, and from their hand. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Now again, this is true. When you look at eternity, this is how it's all going to work out. That's why there is a heaven, and that's why there is a hell. Because God is going to right every wrong. He's going to wipe every tear from the people's eyes. But it's too simplistic. Ultimately, God does all these things always in his timing. Turn with me, if you would, to the last book of the Bible real quickly. We're getting close to the end. Revelation chapter 6. Because I just want to make this point. Because again, these things that are brought up are still things that are floating around today. The things Eliphaz says and all these bad things are happening to you just because you're sinning. There's sin in your life somewhere. It's just, we have to be careful about that. And I want to show you that God doesn't always right the wrongs immediately. He takes time. Revelation chapter 6. Verse 9 through 11, interesting scene. We're here during the tribulation period, and we see, and he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar, this is the Lord Jesus opening the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So these are the martyrs, people that were martyred for their faith during the tribulation. And what happens? And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Hey, they killed us for our faith. When are you going to get them back? When are you going to put them down? And notice what the Lord says. And then a white robe was given to each of them, speaking of their holiness, their righteous standing. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. There was still more that had to be martyred. There was still that opportunity for evil to reign to kill these martyrs. So God's going to take care of things in the end. By the end of Revelation, it's all tied up. God's taking care of it. But during this, hey, you know, sin is going to have its day. Evil is going to have its day. But God is going to reign in the end. He's going to take care of all these things. He's going to bring it together. But it's very immature and it's hurtful to just say to people, "Oh, well, you know, things would be all right if you would just do right." That's not always how it's going to work out. Job chapter 5, let's get back there. All right, verse 17. "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole." And that's true. You know, it is good for God to chasten you. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." But again, that's not what he's doing with Job. Verse 19, "He shall deliver you in 6 troubles. Yes, in 7, no evil shall touch you. In famine he shall redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. You shall laugh at destruction and famine, and you shall not be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For you shall have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field will be at peace with you." Man, we could really get people to turn to the Lord if we'd promise all these things for them. I tell you what. "You shall know that your tent is in peace. You shall visit your dwelling and find nothing amiss." And here, to me, this is very hurtful. "You shall also know that your descendants shall be many, and your offspring like the grass of the earth." These empty promises, how do you say this to a man who's just had all 10 kids killed? I mean, it's just thoughtless. "Oh, your offspring is going to be many." Now, we know the end of the story, and we know that God is grateful and gracious, and God gives him 10 more kids at the end. But Eliphaz doesn't know this. He's just spouting off things, these empty promises, and just doing damage to this damaged man. Verse 26, "You shall come to the grave at a full age, as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know for yourself." Wow. I'm not going to really add that verse to the end of my teachings or anything like that. That's, wow, what self-righteousness? What's pride? Oh, you know, we've talked about these things, guys. It's true. You know, we know it. Hear it and know for yourself. Wow. As we wrap this up with friends like these, who needs enemies? These guys are a mess. But we have to realize life is often a suspense thriller. Maybe not with all the twists and turns of a best-selling novel. I don't think our hearts could take that. But enough twists and turns to cause us grief, to cause us pain, to cause us confusion. And the question is, do we have the right information to make sense of it all? Do we get our information from the Word of God? Or are we going to be like Eliphaz and just kind of come up with stuff off the top of our head? "Ooh, that sounds good. Ooh, that guy's got a big church on TV and he's saying some kind of Eliphaz type things. Man, maybe I should follow him." No, our sense of information, our source of information is the Word of God. But then what we do with that information is we have to apply that. Just as those FBI agents, the CIA agents in the novels, they take information, then they apply it. So as we take the Word of God, we apply it. And we get the right information, we apply it to our lives. You know what? Then we're going to be victorious. We will be victorious no matter how our personal suspense thriller ends. I'm not saying that everything's going to go well, not everything's going to be nice, that everything's going to be comfortable, but in the eyes of God, you will be victorious. So throughout this whole ordeal, Job's ultimate hope was in the Lord, and we're going to see that the Lord rescued him at the end. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. I thank you for the things that you have revealed to me and shown me. Lord, even in studying the scriptures, and just do confess that this is a difficult book to study, Lord, a difficult book to teach. And I pray that you will continue to give us insights and wisdom. Lord, help us to comfort those that are hurting in this dark world. Lord, and just knowing that it is a dark place and that it is complicated and difficult. Lord, that you would help us to have perspective, that you would help us to keep our eyes on you. Lord, that we would be like Asaph, when he was stumbling, when he was slipping, but then when he entered the temple of the Lord, when he looked at you, Lord, when he saw your glory, then he had the proper perspective and everything in his mind and heart fell into place. Lord, I pray that you would give us that eternal perspective, that we might be able to weather the storms of this life, Lord, and continually keep our eyes on you. Just pray all these things in Jesus' name, praying that you would make us fruitful for your name's sake, Lord.